what we've been doing as a church is we've been walking through the book of James. Now, James is a book of the New Testament. If you have a Bible, open it up to the book of James. It's about 95% of the way through. I think it's so important that you grab a Bible, that you keep it open, and that you walk through it with us. You can mark in your Bibles. That's not heresy. You can, you know, add some notes in there if that helps you process things. But we've been walking through the book of James, and James is a fascinating book because of its history and because of its contents. It's fascinating because of its history. James is one of the 27 New Testament books written by, get this, a guy named James. So James wrote this book, and James is an interesting guy because James was Jesus' stepbrother, right? So Christians believe, the Bible teaches that Jesus was conceived by the Holy Spirit. It is miraculous, it is unprecedented, and it's incredible. He was conceived by the Holy Spirit, not through normal human relations. So Jesus has no earthly biological father. Joseph is his stepdad. After Jesus is born through the virgin birth, miraculous conception, Mary and Joseph did what married couples do, and they get busy and they have more kids. Right? So those kids are Jesus' stepbrothers, his half-brothers and sisters. In fact, you can read in the Gospels instances where Jesus is going around and he's healing and he's teaching and he's doing incredible things, and his family is like, oh my goodness, he's gone crazy. He's claiming to be the Son of God. He's claiming to be able to forgive sins. And his family actually go and try to grab him and, you know, remove some of the embarrassment or to kind of restrict him a little bit to make sure that he's doing okay and he hasn't really lost it. So James, this guy who's writing this book, originally grew up with Jesus and doubted him, did not believe that he was the Messiah, that he was God's son, until what we celebrated last week. Resurrection. Right? James sees his half-brother crucified and killed on a cross, and then 3 days later be raised from the dead. And this transforms James's life. James goes from a skeptic, somebody who wanted to bring Jesus and kind of lock him up in a padded room, literally, because they thought he was out of his mind, to somebody who goes around preaching and proclaiming the power and the authority and the good news of Jesus. So this is the history of the book, and one of the reasons that James is so interesting. The second reason that James is so engaging is because of its contents. Now, James, this book, often gets sold as merely a practical book of the Bible. Right? Romans, okay, Romans and Hebrews, those are theological and those are deep. James is practical. Well, there's a lot of deep theology in James, and we've been unpacking some of that. So that simplistic division isn't really accurate. James, though, is interested in the effects of being a disciple of Christ. So James is interested in what does it look like to be an everyday disciple of Jesus. Not just somebody who shows up once in a while, puts on their Sunday best, has the biggest Bible you've ever seen with a beautiful Bible case with all kinds of eagles on it. Some of you are looking down right now and being like, he's mentioning my Bible, right? God bless you, right? But we know that that's not what God's grand vision is for his people, to merely show up and pretend 1 hour a week. He asks and invites his followers to be consistent in their walk, to be everyday disciples, not simply show up on Sunday, look the part, act the part, and then live like hell for the rest of the week. That he invites us to be everyday disciples. That his work in our lives is so powerfully transformative that to live any other way is inconsistent. So James is a practical book. And in the last section that we dealt with, the last part of chapter 3, James is dealing with a church culture. The virtues and the values, the things that we celebrate, the kinds of people that we are to one another. He also deals with the vices, the negative behavior that he says can't characterize a community of followers of Christ. He talks about what does it look like for us as everyday disciples to dwell together? And what kinds of activities and actions should we avoid? And in the passage that we're going to deal with today, he's going to deal with conflict. See, sometimes, it's early to romanticize the early church. Christians say things like, oh, we got to get back to the early church. Now, I totally understand that. We need to make sure that our vision and our understanding of what we're doing here is shaped by the Bible, not simply our experiences or evangelical movements or pragmatic approaches, whatever seems to work. We need to be shaped and molded by Scripture. That's clear. But if you've ever read the New Testament, you'll see that the early church had a lot of problems. Why? Because they were sinners just like us. And whenever you get a bunch of sinners that live in close proximity to anyone or anything, there's going to be conflict. That's a reality then, so James addresses it. And that's a reality today, so we're going to approach it. You know, I'm convinced that one of the hardest things to say with a period after it is the words, I'm sorry. Period. Not, I'm sorry that you're so sensitive that somehow you misconstrued my words and took offense to them. I'm sorry that you're the way that you are. Right? We've experienced those apologies. Or maybe, I'm sorry that I didn't explain it simpler. I thought I did a pretty good job. But apparently you're struggling with comprehension, so I'm sorry that I didn't dumb it down even more for you. Right? These kind of backhanded apologies. Have you ever experienced those? Nothing's worse than being like, I was owed an apology, and that's what I get? Ugh. When I was a kid, talk about cultures, family culture, we had like a whole liturgy around apologies. Like my family was rigid on how to properly apologize. And I'm very thankful for that. Like I can remember having fights with my sisters, my mom making us make up. And then one of us, I would be like, I'm very sorry that I did this. Period. And then my sister would be like, well, I'm sorry that I did this, but I did it because, and I'd be like, no, you broke the rules. You did it wrong. I'm the morally superior one. You know, and I got to say, it was good training for marriage. Right? Because I have a ton of practice apologizing. And like the good kinds of apologies where you're just like, I'm sorry, period. I'm sorry that I did this, period. Without any kind of excuses or exceptions. And that's our natural tendency. So today as we deal with this idea of conflict, this inevitable reality of conflict, we're going to look at a passage that offers us three areas that we experience conflict. And overarching all of it, or I should say underneath of all of it, is this one fundamental reality. And before we get into the three areas of conflict, I want to offer you that fundamental reality so that you have that up front. When it comes to conflict, you have an utter inability to change another human being. When you're experiencing conflict, your job is not to fix, to manage, or to manipulate the other person. When you experience relational discord, it is not up to you to make sure the other person acts in a way that you desire. The only person that you can work on, that you can grow, that you can change in conflict is yourself. That's going to undergird all of this. And I'm going to explain that a little bit more, unpack it, and it's going to come up here and there. But this is the foundation of all of this. If you go into conflict always looking to point the finger, you're not going to get anywhere. So here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to read the passage. Micah, just before you transition, just leave it up here until we jump into the actual points. Get your Bibles and go with me to the book of James. Like I said, James is about 95% of the way through. A lot of pages in the Bible. Here we go. James chapter 4. What causes fights and quarrels among you? Don't they come from your desires that battle within you? You desire, but you don't have, so you kill. You covet, but you cannot get what you want, so you quarrel and fight. You do not have because you do not ask God. And when you ask, you do not receive because you ask with wrong motives that you may spend what you get on your pleasures. So there's three areas of conflict I want to cover today from this passage. And here's the first reality. Here's the first area. We're going to experience conflict with ourselves. Okay, look at the question that he starts off with. What causes fights and quarrels among you? What's going on in the relational discord that you're experiencing right now? Well, Devin, my kids are very lippy. And sometimes they force me to lose my temper and I lash out. And what causes my fights and quarrels? It's my kids. Or, what causes my fights and quarrels? Well, Devin, good thing you asked. My husband is a dud. That's why. And if he wasn't a dud, then I wouldn't lash out at him and I wouldn't say the comments I do, but I can't help it because it's his fault. What causes fights and quarrels among you? Well, my coworker constantly slaps their name on projects, steals the credit for the things that I've done. And yeah, I can be a beast to them, but they deserve it. What causes fights and quarrels among you? This is illustrative of human nature right here. What's the source of the relational discord that you're walking through? The conflict or the tension? Every one of us naturally are going to want to do one very important thing. Point the finger. It's their fault. It's his fault. It's her fault. It's your fault. So James begins with a question here, but look how he answers it. What causes fights and quarrels among you? Don't they come from your desires that battle within you? The Greek word here used for desires is from the word that we get hedonistic, hedon. Pleasure seeking, these longings that we have. In verse 2, when he talks about these desires, he uses the word lusts. So what they're talking about here is not just a wish or a desire like, oh, I wouldn't mind this or I wouldn't mind that. He's talking about something that is consuming. So what causes all the fights in the relational discord? It's not them. It's not you. It's me. It's the person in the mirror. What causes the fights and quarrels among you? Do they not come from your desires that battle within you? In each of us, there is a battle. For those of us who have trusted in Christ, who have said, Jesus, I believe that your death and your resurrection on the cross are the only hope that I have of salvation. And so I am casting myself wholly on you and trusting in you. And by faith, I'm holding on to you. All who have walked that journey of faith experience new birth. The Bible calls it being saved, being redeemed, being reconciled, being born again, born anew. There's a number of different titles that are put on it. And when we express faith in Christ, when we are born again, the transformation that we experience is far greater, I think, than any of us could imagine. I've heard it described like the Christian life is like there's two dogs inside of you. One's good and one's bad. And whatever one you feed is the one that wins. So feed the good. Now, I understand the intent behind that metaphor, but I don't think it's very helpful in understanding the nature of the Christian walk. Because if you are a new creation in Christ, there's not two equal powers inside of you. There is your new nature, a new heart, a heart of flesh that knows its maker, that beats for its maker. You have the Holy Spirit living inside of you. So that when you act outside of that nature, contrary to the nature, when you act in disobedience, you're actually acting contrary to who you are at your deepest parts. That the transformation that we've experienced in Christ is greater than we can imagine. So where is the source of this struggle then, this tension that we all feel? It's interesting that the Bible offers a little bit of mystery here as to why those who are born again, who are new creations, still struggle so much. And very simply, the word that the Bible uses to describe the struggle is the word flesh. Now, the word flesh isn't talking simply about our flesh and blood, as if somehow the physical human body is the negative thing, and if we were freed from that, that's Plato, right? That's not the biblical thinking. But the Bible uses the word flesh to refer to that which remains of the old self. And you can read about the effects of the flesh, what it looks like, the dangers of walking according to the flesh, all throughout the New Testament. It's kind of the go-to word for what remains of those who follow Christ from their old nature. So there is this battle and this tension inside of us. 1 Peter, which is written by, guess what, a guy named Peter, Jesus' good friend, he puts it this way. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. There is a battle in each of us. We continue, even if we are followers of Christ, to wrestle with the flesh. And the flesh is what's going to crop up in our interpersonal relationships and cause us and lead us to want to point the finger rather than look in the mirror. What conflict are you experiencing right now? What difficulty are you walking through? Maybe I should just ask, who's the biggest pain in your butt right now? Right? Do you recognize that truthfully, you can't change that person? Like, you literally cannot change them. You can manipulate them, you could corral them, you could pressure them. That's just going to turn you into a tyrant that nobody's going to want to be around. You cannot change somebody else. And the temptation is that when we experience conflict, that we go around pointing the finger and refusing to look in the mirror. Because maybe God's goal here is not to fix somebody else, but is to work in you. The biggest problem in your relational conflict is you. I qualify that with the reality that sometimes there are extremely toxic environments. Sometimes there's abuse, harassment. Any situation like this, obviously you go out, you go to the police, you go to HR, you go through the appropriate channels. You honor as best you can the person who is victimizing you by refusing to allow them to continue in their sin, letting it go unchecked. Right? Sometimes if there is this kind of negative behavior, the most God-glorifying thing you can do is call the police. Right? I'm not talking about toxic situations, but I am talking about interpersonal conflicts where the bulk of your energy and your concern and your thinking goes to, how can I fix these people? How can I manipulate these people? How can I get you to do what I want? Where truthfully, God calls us to focus on who we are and our own growth rather than trying to manipulate other people into certain behaviors. Maybe you're not living the way that God's called you. Maybe you're experiencing relational kind of strife. And you're just going to offer up excuses. Right? It's my genetics. I'm just hot-blooded, right? I get wild sometimes. I'm just a worrier. It's just how God made me. On and on and on. We can blame our upbringing. We can blame our past. We can blame any number of things. And I'm not denying that those things impact us and that those things do, in fact, affect us. But if all of your emotional energy goes into revisiting the past, there's no hope for change for the future. That yes, these things impact us. And by God's grace, we can walk through that and we can grow through that. But the point of this verse and the point that I'm making here is very, very simple. You cannot change another person. God calls you to focus on yourself, to grow through the difficult situations. I mean, you can pray for that person. You can honor them. You can help be a guide and support them however you can, but you're not the Holy Spirit. You cannot fix other people. And that's not our job and that's not our calling. So one area that we experience conflict is we experience conflict with ourselves. We have this battle going on inside of us. And inevitably, that battle is going to cause us to want to point the finger rather than look in the mirror. That's the first area. Here's the second area of conflict. Very naturally, once we experience conflict with ourselves, it begins to bubble over and we experience conflict with others. You can read about the conflict that existed in this early church that James is writing to. I mean, he talks about class wars, class conflicts, upper and lower, rich and poor in chapter 2. Employment wars, workers and laborers, chapter 5. He talks about church fights, like posturing for positions in the church, chapters 1 and 3. They were a bunch of sinners. And so are we. So inevitably, if you call Summerside home, you're going to have to walk through conflict. The question is, can we do that in a God-glorifying, God-honoring, and mature way? It's going to come, just like in every relationship. Right? It's like when I do premarital counseling, right? And I always joke about, pastors always joke about this. Like, I always say, so what are you guys fighting about? And they're like, we never fight. I'm always thinking like, oh, give it time. Give it time and you will, or give it time and you should. Right? It's easy to avoid conflict up to a certain point, but at some point you have to learn the skills of dealing with tension well, right? It's not like we should celebrate, you know, flying off the handle and punching holes in drywall, right? God dishonoring behavior, but we should have the ability to navigate conflict well. Whatever sphere that's in, we're going to experience conflict with others. Look at the text here. He says, you desire... You lust is the word, epithumia. You desire these things so intensely, but you don't have them. This internal battle is raging. So what happens? So you kill. And you covet. But you cannot get what you want, and so you quarrel and fight. Biblical examples of this are Cain and Abel. Cain and Abel, the first brothers, Cain longs for something that is Abel's, this position with God, this acceptance from God. And instead of humbling himself and asking the hard questions, instead of looking in the mirror and evaluating his own heart before God, what does he do? He desires what Abel has, and so he tries to take it from him, and he kills his brother. Another example of this is the great king David of the Old Testament. Israel's greatest ruler. The nation largely reached its peak under him and his son. What does David do? He sees a woman bathing. He covets her. He goes down and calls her up to his palace, has an affair with her. She gets pregnant. And before her husband can find out the truth, David has her husband executed so that he can protect his sin, protect the negative effects of what his decisions have led to, and protect himself. Now, he's not saying here that if you're careful, if you're not careful, Summerside, and we don't check our desires, you know, this week or next week could just be a bunch of crazed serial killers in our midst getting all angry at each other and, you know, blood feuds and everything like that. He's talking here that, yes, it can literally lead to death, like the examples I've talked about, Cain and Abel and David. But what about hatred and rage and murderous intent? That Jesus on the Sermon on the Mount says, listen, you've heard it said in the law that you shouldn't murder, but when you harbor hatred in your heart, it's the exact same as committing it. Giving room to the devil to work by allowing our desires and our lusts and our longing, the things that we covet, to become so consuming that when we don't get them, we lash out at other people in community. And we are harsh, and we are judgmental, and we are unforgiving, and we're manipulative, and we're backbiting, and we gossip, and we slander. This has been a struggle of humanity since the beginning, from Adam and Eve, their sons Cain and Abel, into David, into the New Testament here that we're reading about, the book of James, and into our lives today. This is a struggle for each of us. Conflict will come. The first area or the first sphere is the conflict that we experience in ourselves as we battle and wrestle with the flesh and our unmet desires and our longings. And secondly, that begins to then spill over into our relationships so that our lusts and our desires can't even allow us to have healthy relationships in community. We've become toxic. And finally, it bubbles over and we experience conflict with God. Look at verse 3. You do not have because you do not ask God. And when you ask God, you do not receive because you ask with wrong motives that you may spend what you get on your pleasures. There's two groups of people here. Look at the text. You do not have because you do not ask God. So there's a group of people here that are struggling with their conflicts and their unmet desires, and they don't even pray about it. And more than likely, individuals who have not experienced the new birth. They are part of the church, they are part of the family, they are around God's people, but they don't even pray. They don't know their dad, and so talking to their dad in heaven feels awkward. Then there's a second group. Those who ask but don't get anything because they're asking with the wrong motives. Have you ever done this? Experiencing strife or turmoil, uncertainty, and where does all of your energy and your prayer focus go? That God would fix that person. Say, God, I would really appreciate it if you would make my kids a little bit less lippy. Oh God, it's me again. Could you motivate my husband a little bit to get off the couch? God, my wife is a constant nag. Could you do something in her heart to change her? It's exhausting. God, this coworker that you've given me, do something in them, change them, fix them. There's nothing wrong with praying that God would work in people's heart to lead them to holiness. I'm not saying that. But if all of your prayer life and your prayer focus goes into God changing other people, you're missing something. Maybe God's desire is not to get you out of a situation, but to grow you through a situation. Maybe God's interested in working in your heart rather than changing somebody else's heart. So think about your prayer life, your energy, and your focus. What's your deepest longing and desire in relational conflict? Is it that God would just fix other people, that people would get out of your life, that they would change who they are, that they would just clean themselves up? Or is your prayer that God would deepen your faith, that God would grow you even more into the likeness of His Son, that God would grow your sense of identity, your sense of security, and your love for Him in ways that you can't even imagine? You can tell a lot about our perspective on how we pray. Evaluate your prayer life. Maybe it's time in your prayer life to hold a mirror up a little bit and to ask God to change you, to work in you, to transform you, rather than just fix the other broken people who annoy you. We experience conflict with ourselves. We experience then conflict with each other, and finally conflict with God as we refuse to submit to Him and allow Him to work. Because we're asking for Him, we're asking stuff from Him, but we're asking with wrong motives. Let me revisit this fundamental reality again. You cannot change another human being. You can't do it. Who's annoying you? Who's frustrating you? Who's angering you right now? Your job is not to fix that person. You can pray for them. You can be an example to them. Yes, yes, yes. But ultimately, you have to look in the mirror and ask God to do a work in your own heart, to grow you through the situation, to lead you to a deeper relationship and a deeper understanding of His grace. Let me get practical. Here's what I want, and here's what I hope, is that as each of you walk through the difficult stuff in life, that you'll balance out your energy. Instead of putting all of your energy into focusing on other people, that you'll reserve a part of that for focusing on yourself, asking God to work in your own heart, asking God to teach you, to guide you, and to lead you. You know, really all of this tension of conflict comes back to unmet desires. We want, we long for, we lust, we covet, we desire, we thirst for, we hunger, we crave. And many times they're not bad. We long for security and comfort and safety and pleasure and rest. But whenever any one of these desires becomes ultimate, it becomes effectively God Himself, you're on the path to ruin. Because it's never going to be enough. And the good news of the gospel, the good news of the message of Jesus is that He has come to transform our desires. So that when we trust in Him, He gives us a new heart, new affections. And most importantly, as we grow in our understanding of who Jesus is and what He has done, and as the eyes of our heart are open so that we can say, oh my goodness, I see now the horrific depth of my sin. I see, Jesus, Your grace and Your love and Your mercy. I see what You've done for me on the cross. As our hearts are open to that reality, our affections grow. So we love Jesus more and more and more so that He becomes our ultimate desire. And when He is our ultimate desire, that conflict with self begins to fall away. When He is our ultimate desire, that conflict in our community begins to slip away. Because instead of honoring ourselves, instead of pursuing comfort or pleasure, Jesus is our treasure. And we want to know Him. We want to experience Him. We want to worship Him deeper. Conflict's going to come. It's inevitable. Any church that would let me be the pastor, right, is going to experience conflict. Why? Because it's clear, we've recognized, we're all sinners. None of us are pretending. None of us are perfect. There's going to be conflict. The question is, how do we deal with it? Imagine a church where instead of gossip, passive-aggressive, avoidance strategies, we tackle this stuff head-on. Each of us looking with one eye at Christ and one eye in the mirror, saying, God, do a work in me. Change me. Grow me deeper. Because I want to know you and I want to experience you. That's the kind of church I want to be a part of. And that's the kind of church that I invite you to build with me. Let's pray. Father, I confess to you the number of times in my own life that I have avoided honoring you to pursue my own desires. That I have hesitated to pursue you with passion and holiness because I've been distracted. I thank you that because of Jesus' death and his resurrection from the dead, that you forgive sinners. And that any here today who would say, Jesus, I need you. You are my only hope. You will forgive them. You will rescue them. We want to be a church that does conflict well. Not that where people just simply hop from church to church to church, or from relationship to relationship to relationship, but a church that glorifies you in everything, even in the way that we walk through conflict. We love you, Jesus. Seal this message to our heart. Amen.